John 6, 41 through 59. Hear then the word of God. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In our singing of Fairest Lord Jesus, two times the author of that song points out to us the utter uniqueness of the God-man Jesus. You don't need to turn there, just listen to these words. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son. And then verse 4, beautiful Savior, Lord of all nations, Son of God and Son of Man. And so in that wonderful, beautiful hymn, we see this poet's attempt to capture what Scripture teaches us. Jesus is fully the eternal Son of God, and Jesus is fully Jesus, man. I say that because when we come to the text this morning, is what we have just read, it's just inescapable, folks, for someone who, that's who is speaking, they're going to say things about themselves that are hard to grasp because no one else is fully God and fully man. It's just going to be, wait a minute, what in the world does he mean by that? And so this is where we're coming. But if we ask the Lord for help and study and use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we can come, the Lord promises, to come to a right understanding of the truth. And so what we're about to consider this morning are some of the most gracious words of truth ever spoken to unbelieving sinners. Some of the most stunning, man-humbling, and yet hopeful words ever spoken to unbelieving sinners. Why do I say unbelieving sinners? Well, if you've been around for several weeks, of course, Dr. Aniel spoke last week, but these last few Sundays we've been here in John chapter 6, and you remember how Jesus fed the 5,000 using 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the crowd wanted to make him king. They said, oh, this is the prophet sent from God, and they wanted to make him king. Jesus does not allow that. How does he get from point A to point B across the Sea of Galilee? He walks on water. The next morning they see he's gone. So what do? This great numbers of people follow him across the sea. And he's now in the area of Capernaum. And so in verses 26 through 40, the members of this crowd, we don't know how many of the 5,000 men followed him. I would have a hard time imagining that all 5,000 men followed him over to Capernaum. But a representation of that crowd whom he had fed follows him over. And they ask him, Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here? And now Jesus introduces this subject of the bread that is from heaven. So he is talking to the crowd then. But notice what we just read in verse 41. Therefore, whom? The Jews were grumbling. Now, if you've been reading and studying and considering this gospel, you will know that John, the writer, uses that little phrase almost all the time to refer to the religious leaders who opposed Jesus. All right? The Jews. In other words, they represented the religious, what we might call the religious political leadership there in Israel. And now they are hearing him. They have probably overheard him speak about being the bread of life, having come down from heaven. And that's the burr under their saddle. All right? They start murmuring. They start grumbling. I'll say more about that. And so it is these leaders, these religious leaders, probably involved in some way in the synagogue there in Capernaum, who are grumbling about him. They do not grumble that he claims to be the bread of life. What do they grumble about? They grumble about his claim of what? Having come from heaven. Wait a minute. He's Joseph and Mary's son. How can he say he has come down from heaven? That's what they are grumbling about. So what I have tried to do with this is, who is grumbling? The Jews. We'll talk a little bit more about that here. Why? What are they grumbling about? How does Jesus respond? And that is where we come to his gracious words of truth spoken to these unbelieving sinners. So who is grumbling? It's the Jews. It's these leaders. They're probably associated with the synagogue in some way there in Capernaum. What is meant by grumbling? I had a church member see the sermon title this morning and just groaned. They said, oh, man, apparently that kind of pierced their heart and mind. Have you had any trouble with grumbling this past week? We won't talk about it, all right? What is meant by grumbling? The idea here is murmuring with smoldering discontent. Who is he to say he's come down from heaven? It's a discontent, and it's smoldering. It is the the heat and the means that is can blow up into, they will eventually what? Pick up stones to kill him. That's the idea here. Folks, when you see this, the Jews were grumbling. If you know your Old Testament, does that ring a faint bell in your minds? Do you remember after the Lord rescues the descendants of Abraham out of Egypt miraculously and confirms they are his people and he is supernaturally providing for them there in the desert? What's the response? The Israelites what? Murmur, grumble, all right? In the Greek translation of that Hebrew, it's the same exact word here. It is that smoldering discontent. What kind of God do we have who's bringing us out here? Well, in the same way, these Jewish men, who is this man to say he has come down from heaven? Which means one of two things. Maybe there's more, but these are two I've thought of. Folks, A, they had not done their homework about the conception of Jesus, right? Or B, they knew of it and they rejected it, all right? So that's who is murmuring and that is what is meant by grumbling. And so Jesus then addresses them. And as I said, they are grumbling about the statement that Jesus has made, that he had come down from heaven. And so you can see that, verse 41, that's what they were grumbling about. He states that back in verse 38, it's recorded. For I have come down from heaven. Explicit statement. Here's this Jewish man, this carpenter from Nazareth, a Galilean in that sense. I have come down from heaven. How audacious for someone to say that. And they, whether how much they get of this, by the way, we saw over in verse 51, he repeats this. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. He does not back away from it. How much they're putting together at this point, we don't know, but we know from chapter 6 that the Jewish people in the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, when Jesus had made himself out to be equal with God, what do? They pick up stones to kill him. So they are grumbling about this, and they are probably to some degree getting a sense of or an understanding that Jesus is claiming utter uniqueness for himself. This is what causes them or moves upon their emotions and their righteous self-righteousness to grumble. There's this smoldering discontent. He, a Jewish man from Nazareth, is claiming utter uniqueness about himself. He is detaching himself from them. I'm the one who's come down from heaven. He alone has come down from heaven. By the way, point of application, because at some point you will hear people talk this way, and there are actually some religions that actively disciple people on this, such as Mormons. There are religious beliefs that we are all heavenly beings, that we start and we become man. We are gods that become man, and eventually we will become deity again. The Bible does not teach we are all heavenly beings. Oh, my grandson Milo, he's just a little angel from heaven. No, he's not. Even though he is very good looking. Christ alone has come down from heaven. He alone is the bread of God that is eternal life. He claims it is he and he alone who is the source and power of resurrection in the future. I myself will raise you, those who believe, up on the last day. So Jesus is drawing all this attention to himself as utterly unique. And that's what they are grumbling about. So how does Jesus respond? People, think about this for a minute. in a real sense, they are blaspheming. This is an insult. This is God in the flesh. And there's this smoldering discontent. What happened to the children of Israel who smoldered in discontent back in the wilderness? God brought judgment upon them, right? Does Jesus bring judgment upon these men? No, he is so gracious to them. So how does Jesus respond? And this is what we're going to see in verses 43 through 58. We'll not go through the last few verses of this in depth this morning. Despite their grumbling, Jesus instructs them about what must occur for sinners to rightly come to him. So verse 43, do not grumble among yourselves. In effect, your people, he's saying, repent of your smoldering discontent. He's calling them to repent. He's not using those words, but he's commanding them, do not grumble among yourselves. It will only bring what? Heap up more judgment upon you. You don't get it. Just looking at me physically, you're not going to understand. Do not grumble among yourselves. And so despite their grumbling, he instructs them about what must occur for sinners to rightly come to him. Notice he does not directly address their ignorance of who he is. Rather, he does not go back to, hey, guys, go talk to my mom. He doesn't say that. We don't know if Joseph was even alive at that time, but these people knew that that was Jesus's, what we might call his earthly father. They identified Joseph, but we're not certain if he was alive at this time. Jesus doesn't do that. Rather, he tells them the truth first about themselves. Here's why you shouldn't grumble. You do not even understand yourself. You do not understand yourself. And I get this because Jesus says in verse 44, no one, including these Jews, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So they share a universal limitation. No one can come to me. We went over this in John chapter 3, but just to refresh it in our minds, remember your grammar rules, the word may I have a piece of cake? You're asking what? Permission? Can I have a piece of cake? You're talking about your ability, right? Do I have the ability to have the piece of cake? And if your mom is Marlene, Marlene is going to correct your grammar, right? Here is a can. It has to do with not permission, but what? Ability. No one has the ability to come to me. No one. Jesus is speaking to these Jewish leaders, descendants of Abraham. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So Jesus is teaching them. He is revealing the truth about themselves. They share a universal limitation such that they could not acknowledge their own limitation unless it's revealed by God. If you want a comparison, how many fish blog, write about being wet? Well, you're going, what in the world are you talking about? The point I'm making is does a fish know it's wet? No, What Jesus is revealing here is a reality about all mankind. And it is revealed under the light of who he is. He is the light that enlightens every man, is what we learned from John chapter 1. No one can come to me. It is a universal limitation that they could not acknowledge apart from right understanding from God. No one can come to me, not just these men, not just these Jewish leaders, not just these ethnic descendants of Abraham, no one. It's no one can come to me. No one has the ability to rightly come to Christ, to rightly come to Jesus. I'm going to state the obvious, and you folks are precious believers, and many of you have taught the Gospel of John, and you've read through this, and you know much about the doctrine of salvation, but I'm going to state the obvious. These men had physically come to Jesus, right? That's not what Jesus is talking about, obviously. Wait a minute. I walked into this synagogue. But Jesus is not talking about that. He is talking about a spiritual reality. No one can morally, spiritually, come to me unless God the Father who sent me draws him. So it's not a physical thing. And as I said before, Jesus is not saying that they may not come. Rather, he is speaking of their moral, spiritual ability. It is the one who has come down from heaven, dear people, who states this. Jesus has just said what? I have come down from heaven. This is God's decree. This is God's perspective. This is God's assessment. No one can come to the Son unless the Father who sent him draws him. The only way anyone can rightly come to Jesus is for the Father who sent the Son to draw them. Which brings us to this word, draw. If you have your Bibles, look over in John 21, verse 6. So this is, I just want to show you how this word draw is used. So this is after his resurrection, and he's meeting with them as they're fishing. His disciples are fishing. Chapter 21, 6, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to what? Haul it in. Because of the great number of fish. The words haul it in are the same Greek word Jesus says of the Father drawing people. You could actually translate this drag. If you think of fishermen with a huge catch of fish, are all those little fish going, oh, I'll come, I'll help you. No, they're wanting to get back out to the water, right? And so what is it? It's great effort on the fisherman's part to haul that net in. They are doing the dragging, and the fish are not helping. Another text, James chapter 2, verse 6. James indicting people for dishonoring the poor. You have dishonored the poor man. Is not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court? So the picture here, again, it's metaphorical, but the idea is what? Physically compelling someone else. At some point, my grandson is going to be picked up and dragged to his room by his parents. You get the idea. To drag, to pull, to persuade forcibly is the idea here in the physical sense. But that's not what Jesus means. What he means is in the spiritual sense. To draw by inward power, to impel by conviction. The Father draws those who cannot come on their own power by means of moral, spiritual influence that wins the unbelieving over savingly to Christ. So having come down from heaven, Jesus, the light of the world that enlightens every man, reveals, don't detach those. This is what Christ reveals. In his presence here on earth, in his sinless form, and his being the second person of the Son, his moral, spiritual, divine purity shows up what every other human being is. So having come down from heaven, Jesus, the light of the world that enlightens every man, reveals that every son of Adam, every child of Adam, does not have right understanding of his own self. He cannot come rightly to Jesus because he cannot rightly see his need for Jesus. He must be made to see himself as having no life before he will desire the bread of life that comes down from heaven. Left to himself, he cannot desire the bread of life. I was talking to a church member this past week, and we were praying together for our unbelieving children. We love our kids. We're proud of their work ethic. We're proud of what they do. But they have no taste for Christ. They have no desire to come to him. This is what we're talking about. Left to themselves, man cannot come rightly to Christ because he cannot, on his own, see his own need. Unless the Father would draw them, enabling them to see their own helpless personal state, they would have no hunger for Jesus, the bread of life. Their taste buds are satisfied with other things, other beliefs. At our conference this last week, we talked about how it's very easy to think in our day of secularism that man is not a worshiper. But according to scriptures, what is the indictment that brings God's wrath upon all men? They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, and they exchange the glory of God for something that is created. Man is by nature a worshiper. And when you claim and see your rejection of God, no, I want options, and these are what I am choosing. This is what I'm tasting of. This is what I desire. I do not desire the God of creation. I do not desire his Son. How does that change? According to the one who has come down from heaven, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He must impel him. So first, this drawing on the part of the Father is that gracious conviction that overcomes the sinner's self-assessment and his own self-righteousness. This drawing is first a work of the Holy Spirit. I'm quoting A.W. Pink right now. This drawing is first a work of the Holy Spirit, awakening the sinner with an awareness of his being dead in his trespasses and sins. I'll read the rest of Pink and then I'll take you to a text. This drawing is the work, internal work of the Holy Spirit, awakening the sinner with an awareness of his being dead in his trespasses and sins. It is the Holy Spirit creating within him a hunger for the bread of life by revealing and exposing and convicting him. He is helpless and hopeless before God. So Ephesians 2, this is what, when we talk about someone being dead in their trespasses and sins, if you want to turn there, you may. Ephesians 2, the apostle of Christ Jesus, who has the authority and been given the means by Christ and the Holy Spirit to accurately represent the doctrine of salvation. Paul says to Gentiles, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Notice the difference in change in pronouns. Verse 2, you, Gentiles. Now notice verse 3. Among them, we too. Who's the we? Well, if you see it in the context, Gentiles and Jews who have come to faith in Christ. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Keep your finger right there, because I am going to get to verse 4. Dear people, when Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he says they're walking around. They're making decisions. They're making moral judgments. But in that state, when a person is dead physically, do they have any power within themselves to change their spiritual state? When Lazarus died and his family buried him, if you claim it, you can make yourself alive, right, Lazarus? No. He has no power. He had no power within himself to change his state. How about time? So when we talk about being dead in our trespasses and sins, this is how I've come to understand it, and I'm following a long line of Bible students. When Paul says this, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, it means there is nothing within you. You have no spiritual power to change your state. Then, so you have helpless. And he later on in Ephesians 2, he talks about sinners being helpless. But the second word, if you can remember, when we're talking about being spiritually dead, is the idea of being hopeless. Being helpless has to do with power. We have no power to change our state. Hopeless, it has to do with time. So this walking dead person is in a state of deadness. There's nothing within himself that can change it. Well, if you give them enough time, they'll be more alive. Dear people, hopelessness has to do with looking towards the future, right? Hope always has to do with anticipating what's coming in the future. Scripture says, Romans 5, hopelessness. Man is hopeless in his state before God. So when Paul says you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and it was only Gentiles, right? No, he says Jew and Gentile, left to themselves, are helpless. There is nothing within themselves that can change their state of sinfulness, and they are hopeless. Time will not improve it. Time will not change it. That's why we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul lays out that's the state of humanity, the state of man. He says, but what? God, being rich in mercy with which he has loved us, he made us alive. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. And one of the first things, and it's many times in our experience of how we're trying to sort this through, we sometimes can't figure out what's happening when in our own assessment. But if we interpret our experience through Scripture, folks, if you are here this morning and if you have fled to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you are depending upon him, if you have a Christ-shaped consciousness now, you're desiring to walk life pleasing to him, and when you do think thoughts that you know are sinful according to the Scriptures, when words do come out of your mouth, when you do grumble about the bread of life, your conscience is pricked, because why? Christ is on your mind. If that's who you are this morning, one of the things that has happened is you have had some sense, at least, the work of the Holy Spirit has convicted you, and you have seen yourself in the light of the holiness of God. And like Paul cries out in Romans chapter 7, woe is me, wretched man that I am. You have come to see yourself as helpless and hopeless before a holy God. That would be one of the evidences that you have been drawn by God the Father. So the drawing here, first of all, enlightens our own state. No one can come savingly to Christ unless the Father draws him. But this drawing then, having come down from heaven, this is what he reveals about man. The drawing, verses 45 and 46, is one of effectual teaching from the Father. So no one can come because they do not see their need. They have no taste bud. They have no spiritual desire on their own to flee to Christ, to come to Christ as their bread of life. They cannot do that on their own. They must be impelled by the work of God. But what do they do? Once they see their helpless and hopeless condition, where does their mind's eye go? It goes to Christ. It goes to Christ. This is where I want to spend some time in verses 45 and through 46. Remember, Jesus is speaking to Jewish people, and so he is going to use their scriptures. Jesus is a fulfillment of the scriptures. He's not pulling these concepts out of his hat. These are what are rooted in the Bible, the Jewish Bible. It is written in the prophets, and now he quotes Isaiah, and they shall all be taught of God. They shall all be taught of God, end quote. Then Jesus says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So here Jesus gives these Jews and us even more insight into how this drawing by God the Father brings sinners to savingly come to Christ. And as I said, he quotes Isaiah 54, and Isaiah 54 is speaking much about the new covenant that will come And in that, he quotes God's word, all, they shall all be taught of God. So there is a group of people who will all be taught of God, and they will come to Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. It says so in your scriptures. All will be taught of God. Well, if you're tracking with this, this would raise a question. Look out over the last 2,000 years of church history, and even in your own experience, if you've been a believer for a number of years, my guess is, if you're over 60 years old, you've heard of a man named Billy Graham. Ever hear of Billy Graham, the evangelist? He spoke to hundreds of millions of people around the globe as an evangelist, proclaiming the gospel, right? Today, you have YouTube, you have internet, you have, there's not a nanosecond on the face of a nanosecond that you can't find something about the gospel on the internet. You can find a whole lot of other stuff too, but is the word of God being taught, preached? Yeah. Are people being taught? Yeah. All those who are taught will come to me. So does that mean everybody who's ever heard the gospel, who's ever been taught the Bible, they will come to Christ? You remember the parable that Jesus speaks and tells, recorded in at least Mark chapter 4 and other places, about the parable of the soils, the different conditions of the hearts of men, same seed, which is the word of God. Does everybody rightly believe and come to Christ? No. So does every human being that has been taught the Bible and taught the gospel come savingly to Christ? The answer is no. Which means that the all in 6 here in verse 44 cannot refer to every person who has been rightly taught. Jesus has already actually told us who the all are. Look back at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 39, there is a group, there is a community. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it, this body of people whom the Father has given him. I lose nothing. They will all be saved. They will all rightly come to me and be saved. And he will raise it, that body of people, up on the last day. So this is whom Isaiah is speaking of. All the elect shall be taught of God, and the result will be they will come savingly to Jesus. Those drawn are those whom the God the Father enables to rightly hear and learn, and therefore come to Jesus. I've got bucket loads of scriptures to give you to show you how the apostles understood it this way. Let me give you two texts. James 1:8. States the following. If you want to have these other passages of scripture, I'll be glad to share them with you. Let me know. So the point I'm making is that we know from scripture and experience that all those who hear the gospel, all those who are rightly taught, do not come savingly to Christ. And yet, Jesus says, all that are taught by the Father will come to me. So James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, there's the drawing. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, those are the saints who are believed, by what? The word of truth. So James teaches that it is in the end the exercise of the will of God that by the word of truth we hear the truth and we believe. Another text, 1 Corinthians 1. This is even more clear of the distinguishing of people who hear the truths of Scripture taught, the gospel preached, but not all believe. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness." Not everyone believes. "But to those who are the called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." There is a peculiar group of people whom God knows and has chosen, whom he gives to the Son, and the Son saves them, and through the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, they will hear the truth and they will rightly believe and come to Jesus. So those drawn are those whom the God the Father enables to rightly hear. Another thing that we can see here, and this is where we'll wind up, is this drawing on the part of the Father results in all attention and confident dependence on the one who has seen the Father. Now that's a lengthy statement, but if you want it in a bumper sticker, the evidence that you have been drawn by the Father is Christ is life. Christ is life. Notice, all attention is brought to the God-man Jesus. So in verse 45, he says, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Well, what does he mean by that? It is the effectual work of God on the life of those whom God has chosen. They hear correctly. They learn correctly. And therefore, what do? They come to the Son who has come down from heaven. They come to Christ. Not that anyone has seen the Father, Jesus immediately says. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. What's Jesus' point? Well, there's probably two things going on here. This experience of being taught by the Father is not, hear this carefully, is not an individualistic, unmediated, self-defined experience with God. Folks, I've been a pastor since 1993. I took a break about for 6 years, about 14 years ago, 15 years ago, for 5 or 6 years. Roughly, I've been a pastor for 30-some years, 25 to 30 years. If you stop and think about it, my guess is this will echo or resonate in your own mind. I have lost count of the number of people who are confident about their eternity because they had an experience, a spiritual experience. Oh, I felt God's presence. Oh, I was out there in the mountains and, oh, God and I had this little talk and he's okay with me and I'm okay with him. I have lost count of the number of people who claim that some spiritual experience they're okay with God. Jesus says, if you have been taught by the Father, he will make certain you learn that you must have Christ. That's what Jesus is saying, at least one thing. All attention of the work of God is brought to this God-man Jesus. This experience of being taught by the Father is not, oh, That's a God thing. I had a God thing. That doesn't confirm your salvation. It does not confirm you have come rightly to Christ. By the way, a little bit of a stepping on our toes. That's a real common thing. Oh, that was a God thing. Something unusual happens and you like it. You see it as positive. Oh, that's a God thing. I would remind all of us that Acts 17 says, we live and move and have our being in God. Have you been breathing the last 5 seconds? That's a God thing. Right? We should rejoice in God's providential work in our life. Al and Janet were praising the Lord in the hospital. The medicines that she was receiving that was providing some help. They were praising the Lord when hospice helped her get settled in her house. They were praising the Lord Saturday morning that she seemed to have regained some strength. They're also praising the Lord this morning. She is absent from the body, present with the Lord. All of that, ultimately, okay, God, this is how you have ordained my days. All attention is brought to the God-man Jesus with right instruction on those from the Father to those whom he has given the Son. And notice, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. It's almost like Jesus is speaking in a circle. And I don't think we can get around it. He claims, I have come down from heaven. I have come down from heaven. And then he takes them right back to, you need to believe what I'm saying, because I am the only one who has come from the Father, and I am the only one who has seen the Father. You've never seen God. Jesus is bringing all of his authoritative ways of teaching on himself. I am the one who has seen the Father. I came from the Father. John 1:18 speaks of Jesus coming from the bosom of the Father. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was what? With God, and the Word was God. Jesus claims all his authority based on the fact, I've seen God. I'm from God. I'm from the bosom of the Father. I am the second person of the Trinity. This is good news for you if you will repent and believe. Only the Son, who is from God, from his presence, from his side, has unmediated communication with the Father. Today, dear people, sinners hear and learn from the Father through his written word. And his effectual drawing of those whom he gives to the Son brings them only and wholly to the true Christ. Those drawn now have confident dependence in the God-man Jesus. This is where we'll all run out of steam, so to speak, and we'll pick it up next week, Lord willing. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, so remember, he's called them to repent. You don't get it. Stop grumbling. Stop grumbling. You have to believe what I am revealing about you. You are helpless and hopeless before a holy God. Unless God draws you, you cannot come to me. Repent and believe that. Truly, truly, I say to you, what? He who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So those drawn have confident dependence in this God-man Jesus. The evidence of God's work, having drawn a sinner, is living faith in Christ. He who believes, Jesus says, has eternal life. Did you notice that? Tim, did you notice that? Don, did you notice that? Jim, did you notice that? It's not he who believes will have eternal life in the future. No, no, no. Has eternal life. And here again we have this mysterious circle. It is the one whom God has given eternal life to who believes. And because we believe, we have eternal life. This is the way it works. So the evidence of God's work is a living faith in Christ. He who believes has eternal life. This is why it was so precious to be at the bedside of Janet this week. When I visited her in the hospital, I said, Alan, Janet, I'm going to do something. You may say, that is the strangest pastor we have ever had. I said, I'm going to sing for you the chorus of It Is Well With My Soul. And so in my little cracked voice, because I hadn't warmed it up yet, I started warbling out, It Is Well With My Soul, and guess what Janet does? In all her pain, all her misery, all her discouragement, It Is Well. And guess what? She wanted to sing verse 1. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, It is well. It is well with my soul. That's a living faith. That's not someone who says, I prayed the prayer when I was 4 years old. That, dear people, is evidence of a living faith. Do you have that? Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. This confident dependence of those drawn by the Father is all in the God-man, Jesus. This is why we, most believers, love Galatians 2:20, where they say with Paul, I've been crucified with Christ, what? And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Is that your faith this morning? It's a living faith. He is the bread of life right now. Would you bow with me, please? Father in heaven, oh, what a blessed, rich, gracious text for sinners. We grumble about the bread of life because we do not see the holiness of God in our own helpless and hopeless condition. We grumble about the bread of life because we are comparing ourselves to others. We grumble about the bread of life because we do not see how pure and perfect and precious and kind and full of grace and truth Jesus is. Father, I would pray that you would renew and strengthen our faith in your Son. It would be a living faith. He is the bread of life. He is right now the source of joy. He is right now the means for the forgiveness of all our sins. He is the source of real hope. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Death cannot separate us. I pray for these young people who are here this morning. Oh, how I thank you they are here and their parents have brought them. I would pray this weighs on their minds. And I pray for dads and moms and grandpas and grandmas that we have seen how it is Christ and Christ alone who is the bread of life for our souls. And we would sing, It Is Well With My Soul. In Jesus' name, amen.